Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to begin this morning. One of the hardest jobs I have, at least I think, one of the most difficult jobs I have on a Sunday morning is starting the service. It doesn't have to do anything with time. It doesn't have anything to do with not knowing what to say. I usually have a plan for that. It's not nervousness or anything. Usually I'm pretty eager to start the service. If you're all here at 10, I'd be like, well, let's go. Come on, let's make it happen. It's hard because it seems like all of you really like each other. And you're all having such a good time talking with one another and visiting one another that sometimes I could feel like I'm interrupting things. As you guys are fellowshipping together and you're catching up on the week, and I feel like, I know we got to start, but man, these people really enjoy each other. In fact, I see it after church as well, that I'm assuming many of you aren't sticking around because you really enjoy the asphalt of Bancroft Middle School, though we're thankful that some of you will stay very late, dangerously close to being pulled into teardown, because you really enjoy one another's company. I see it on the midweeks. My group meets on Wednesday nights, and it's great to see how people will show up early. And I usually have to say, hey, it's time for us to go to group now, or they'll stay late with one another. In fact, what I'm thankful for our church, is many of you have demonstrated that you show this kind of kindness even to those who are new, even to those who aren't regulars. I'll regularly talk to people that they're here for the very first Sunday, and they will let me know. I'm not asking for it. They'll tell me, man, people here are so friendly. And I know they're not just saying that. It's because I've seen so many people go out of their way to greet them, not just to say hi and move on, but to really get to know them. I mean, it reminds me of Psalm 133. You have it on the top of your handout. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Right? Unity of a church, the church family being together and delighting in one another. There is nothing sweeter than that. Amen? I mean, there is so much joy that comes by dwelling together. And that really is something we want as a church. We want to be a united church. We want to be, as Philippians 1 says, side by side, striving for the sake of the gospel. We want to be those who, as Philippians 2 would say, serve one another. That we don't only look out for our own interests, but we look out for the interest of others as well. We want to be a church that encourages one another and builds up one another in the faith. A church that forgives one another and bears with one another. In fact, I had you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Look what Ephesians 4 verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And doesn't that sound good? Having a humble church, a church where we're patient with one another, we're quick to forgive and slow to anger. We're kind and we're gentle with each other. And that's the kind of church we want. A kind of church that strives after Christ and we're helping each other along the way. How many people want a church like that? Amen? So we want a united church. I think every church would say they want that. Everyone would say they want that kind of church. And so why is it so difficult for some churches to get along? Why is it that that's not the mark of every church that even you've been a part of? That churches sometimes get known for divisions and factions and groups that are the favorite groups and groups that are the outsiders. That there are churches that know if you say one thing to somebody, everyone else is going to hear that information. That you have churches where it's just open season. Everyone can slander, critique, talk bad about anyone they want. We smile on Sunday, good morning, as we're all talking bad about each other behind their backs. There's churches that are not united. There's many of you who've even come here hurt from your experience at another church. So how does this happen? How do we get to this point where we all see, man, unity is this great thing and this huge blessing? And it's really hard to get to that. That's because unity within a body is a fragile gift. Unity is a fragile gift. And I pick those words purposefully. Unity is a gift. It's not just that the Lord gives us Himself, but He gives us each other. Amen? He helps us, he gives us these relationships where people genuinely care for us and we feel like these are real family members in Christ. It is an amazing gift from the Lord. And yet it's so fragile. Because it seems like, man, it just takes one person disappointing us, or one thing going wrong, or one thing that a leader does that I don't like, and all of a sudden the pitchforks and torches are out. All of a sudden we're looking up other websites. Maybe I should go there on Sunday. Maybe I'm not going to be with those people anymore. Some of you have people that were the dearest of friends until one thing happened, and we realized unity is a fragile gift. I want to think about that today. I want to think about that reality as we look together at Ephesians chapter 2. As we'll see these themes pop up together, we'll look today at Ephesians chapter 2. Our passage is 11 to 18. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who were formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in Himself put to death the enmity. And He came and He preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." This is God's very word. This morning we begin a new section in the book of Ephesians. So for the past three times we've been here, we've been in verses 1 through 10. We've talked about the power of God to transform a sinner into a saint. Now Paul is writing all of this, we've said, because the first half of the book is all about what God has done. And the second half of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are going to be all about then how we should live in light of these realities. And so Paul here, he wants you to know, believer, all that God has done for you. And in this section, he moves from individual salvation to corporate salvation. He goes from here's how God saved you to here's how God saved y'all, you could say. That He didn't just save us to bring us to Himself, but He saved us to bring a people to Himself, a people in Christ, those who have been united in Christ. You see, as we talk about unity, there's a lot of strange ideas out there about unity. People think unity is, well, we all think the same and have the same hobbies, or we have the same views on every issue, or we have the same approaches to schooling or activities we like to do. For many today, what unity means is either we always do what I want to do, or everyone affirms what I like. That's the idea that we have of you. We're really united. What people mean that church wasn't unified, sometimes what they mean is nobody really liked the things I wanted to do, and we never got to do the things I wanted to do. Well, that's not true in your family, right? Let me ask you, how many of you have extended family obligations you're expected to attend on a regular basis? Any extended family? Would you affirm the lifestyle of all that family? Would you say that you're not actually family with them? No, you're still connected with them in some way, even though you don't agree with anything. How many of you don't always get what you want in your own family, right? Sometimes the family does something that would have been my choice if we were to go to dinner. I wouldn't have wanted to go see that movie. I would have wanted to watch the ball game, right? Are you less family when that doesn't happen? No, so unity isn't about always getting what we want. What we need to understand that is that any definition of unity we're going to get is a unity that God creates. Because this is about God through Christ. This is Jesus through His death creating a unified people. And so if we're going to be a church that stays united, we need to understand God's definition of unity and the work of unity. And it's a good thing that we can learn from this passage. In fact, this passage should encourage us that if we can have unity here in Ephesians 2, we could have it anywhere. Because Paul is talking about a unity between two very different groups of people. You cannot find two starker groups than Jews and Gentiles. And yet Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, we find that these people have been united in Christ. That they're on equal footing in the church of Jesus Christ. That they are both citizens of what Christ is doing in this world. Look at verse 11 here. He says, therefore, remember you. Now the Ephesians are Gentiles. And he talks about you uncircumcised Gentiles and you circumcised Jews. The Jews would have been those who were known for practicing circumcision on the eighth day to mark out that they were the people of God. But Paul was saying that a lot of you are thinking in very human distinctions. You're thinking on a human level. So when he says according to the flesh, he means that's the physical perspective, not the spiritual perspective. Okay, yes, on a physical perspective, you couldn't be more different. When he says there at the end of verse 11, which is performed by human hands, that is supposed to signify you're thinking man's work, not God's work. Yes, these people are two different groups on the physical end. But if you look spiritually, God has united them. Listen, we don't think a lot today in terms of Jew and Gentile, mostly because we've lived in a westernized culture. A lot of us come from a background that is a Christianized heritage. But again, these are two very different groups of people. Monotheism was rare, unique in those days. All these other religions were polytheist, worshiped different gods. They had very different customs. They had different diets. The one, the Jews, viewed the other group as completely immoral. They'd call them dogs. They were the worst of people. And yet here in Ephesus, we find them united on equal footing in the church of Jesus Christ. He's setting this up now because in chapter 4, he's going to talk to them about keeping that unity. He's going to talk about some habits at the end of chapter 4 that would preserve that unity and reflect the salvation that they've all experienced. And yet if these people can be unified, then we have hope for being a unified church as well. Amen? I'm thankful I get to preach this right now. I don't know if, I can say with a clean conscience, I don't know if any issues going on right now. If you're new, you're going, who's he talking about? I'm just doing this because Ephesians 2 came next. That's the thought that I gave. We did Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, on to verse 11. Here we go. And yet if church unity is a fragile gift, it is something that we can experience. We can experience the unity Christ has given us. And we can do that through memory. I want us today to remember four facts. There are four realities we need to remember. And that word remember comes from verse 11. It's actually the very first command in Ephesians. There are some truths that we need to remember if we're going to walk unified. So, I could talk to you all about practices of unity. You shouldn't gossip for one another. You should include others. You shouldn't create factions. We could talk about those things as we get to Ephesians 4. But today what we're going to see is unity is going to come by remembering, by thinking rightly about your church. See, I love this passage. It's going to help us think rightly, not about the program that I do and the work that Brad's doing and the music Ryan's leading and the kids' men that Caleb's doing. It's going to help you think rightly about all these people that you gather with every week. And as you think rightly about them, as you remember these realities that Christ has given us, we can walk as a unified church. So let's study this and let's pray to this end that God would work. What is the first reality we need to remember to experience unity in the church? Number one, we need to remember our fallen heritage. We need to remember our fallen heritage. Paul wants the Ephesian believers to marvel at the fact that Jew and Gentile are connected. That is not a given. The fact that all of us here could trace our heritage to different continents, like South America and Asia and Africa and Europe and possibly Australia. I don't know. No one's told me that yet. But I think Europe went to Australia. Anyway, correct me if I'm wrong, though. Help me out there. The fact that we're all sitting in the same room and worshiping the same God is a miracle if you look at history. You see, we all just think, oh, I should have a friendly church. Churches ought to be friendly. And I would say, if you studied history, I don't think so. I don't know if this should have happened outside of the grace and work of God. Or in other words, you could say it like this: it is amazing who we are now in light of who we used to be. Paul explains this, and we got to remember, some of us, you're the first Christian, you're the first Christian in your family tree. Others of us, well, we've had a Christianized history for centuries now, but it's still amazing this is happening. The Ephesians, they're the first believers in their family. And what does he do, verse 12? He says, remember that you were, and he gives five things that show their past that makes it remarkable they're united now. Here's where they used to be. Remember that you were formerly, that you were at that time without Christ. So there was a time these Gentiles had no idea who Jesus was. They had no understanding of Jesus. They had no belief in Jesus. In particular, when he says Christ, he's talking about the anointed one, the Messiah. They had no messianic hope. They didn't have this understanding that one day the Messiah is going to come and make all things right. He's going to reconcile man to God and man to one another and fix all the sin that's tainted this world. They didn't have that perspective. In fact, most of these religions had a fairly hopeless perspective on the future. Some of them have no hope in a personal God. Some of you maybe come from a background where your family's religious history is just kind of spiritualism, or everything is spiritual. There's no personal God that's dictating all things. Others would have come from a background that are polytheistic and just got to kind of hope that they have trusted in the right God and that God helps them out. But that's who these people were. They were without Christ. Second, it says they were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. The word there for citizenship is a word that we get the word politics from. Has the idea of identity. And while Israel in the Old Testament will become a nation and then be kicked out of the land and then be brought back and then eventually kicked out of the land again. And in our history today, they've been brought back into the land. This is talking about belonging to the people of God. That's the idea here. Israel in the Old Testament, they were the people of God. And that is not the Gentile heritage. They were not God's people. They did not know the God who made all things. They had no clear understanding of who he was. It says in verse 12 that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. So the Old Testament is about God working to bring global salvation and restoration. And he does so through promises and covenants. And you go back to Genesis 12, what's called the Abrahamic covenant, where God told Abraham, hey, your people are going to be a blessing to all the nations. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a people. And in you, all the nations will be blessed. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. They didn't have this hope of God working to redeem history through that. They didn't know this covenant. They don't know the Mosaic covenant where God tells the people, hey, walk in this way so that you be my representatives in the world. They don't know what's called the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised that that nation that's going to be the means through which God rescues and redeems the world and makes his name known, that's going to have a king through the line of David for eternity. They don't know the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 talks about restoration of Israel to the land and spiritual restoration. What happens in the Old Testament is there's all these promises that keep stacking on one another. That as Israel keeps acting in disobedience, you think God's going to be done with them. He just kind of keeps scooping on more promises and more specific promises. You know, I love Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, where it says that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will one day cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the direction that history is going. That's the way God's been moving through these promises, that one day again he will restore and make all things right. These Ephesian Gentiles, no clue about it. No idea. And now they're worshiping Jesus. Because they didn't know these promises, it says, verse 12 again, that they were having no hope. I read a handful of commentaries on what the belief would have been of the afterlife. It's very ambiguous. It's not clear. It's certainly not physical. I mean, they mock Paul when he brings up the idea of resurrection from the dead. Just some sort of like nebulous, boring nothing forever. You're just kind of a spirit floating around in the underworld. It's kind of like the way some of you used to think about heaven before you learned what heaven was. So you're just nervous. It was like, sounds blue and foggy. I think there's music. I don't know what else is going on. Then you realize, like, no, it's like life forever, but without sin, right? These were hopeless. They didn't have any real comfort as they were looking towards the future. And all of this summarized in these Gentile people, verse 12, these Ephesians believers, that they were without God in this world. They didn't know the living God. It's interesting. In John 17, Jesus says, this is eternal life, John 17, 3, that they would know you, the only true God, and they would know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That was not these people. They did not know the living God. They believed in many gods. They had no real relationship with him. In fact, he was not their friend. That was evidenced by the way they acted in verses 1 through 3. So this was the state of the Gentiles. This was their heritage. And my guess is you kind of track your family history back as far as you can go, you would find the exact same thing. You find back and find some polytheism, maybe some pantheism of worshiping this world. You find people worshiping nature, no personal gods, just honoring spirits or honoring ancestors, just going through life hoping everything's going to turn out okay. And yet, now you find in Ephesians 2, these people worshiping side by side as co-heirs of the kingdom with Israelites. And now in this room, I mean, some of our ancestors, I bet if we went back far enough, used to fight one another, used to not like one another. And now here we are on Sunday, we show up and we worship Jesus Christ together. That's amazing. That's a miracle. That's a gift from the Lord we should not take for granted. And we have to ask this question. How did this happen? Right? How did this happen in this room? It'd be so fun to kind of take a map up and trace back. Okay, where did my family come from? Do the Ancestry.com thing for our church and see, okay, all our people came from here. So how are we here now at Bancroft Middle School all worshiping the Lord? Well, it actually takes us to a second reality. Number two, a second reality that we need to remember is we need to remember our shared access. This is going to bring about unity, is to remember our shared access. Look at verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is a great verse. This is, I mean, yeah, all the verses in the Bible are great. Amen. Thank you. You thought that. That's good. But this is such an important verse because the focus of this verse is this little phrase, you are far off, have been brought near. You've been brought near to God. What that's talking about, friends, is acceptance with God. Nearness to God. Fellowship with God. To walk on good terms with the holy God who's made everything. This is the end goal and heart message of the Scriptures. That there is a way that you could know your Creator and to have fellowship with Him. To be brought near to Him. To be friends with Him. This is actually what you're made for. You're actually made to walk with God. It says that these Gentiles were brought near. Well, who was brought near? Verse 13, it says those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ Jesus, this speaks about you. That you have been brought near to God. But that's not always who you were. It says that those who were far off. That a lot of times the New Testament is talking about the Gentiles, those who were lost. That though your history, both personal and whatever sort of family background you come from, was filled with false worship and selfishness and immorality, you have been brought near. It's amazing when you study the religions of the Bible, or not of the Bible, the religions of the world, how much wickedness there is, how much it sort of repulses us in our Western setting here. That you find sexual morality and orgies a lot of time connected with temple worship. That you read about child sacrifice. You know, I think every generation, by the way, every generation has something that the next generation will look back and be like, man, I can't believe people used to do that. You know, the way like we look back on people in the 1700s and 1800s, we think, I can't believe they had slavery like that. That's awful. You know, it makes you think, like, what are people 100 years, 200 years going to be saying about this generation now? You know, just thinking, like, I can't believe they just had no care for human life at the beginning, or for caring for teenagers in the middle, or for the way that they just kind of disregard people in the older age. All of it's a surprise that these people would come to worship the Lord. These people were far off. We were those who were far off. How could these people who so disregarded God be brought near to Him? We see it there in verse 13. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. That Christ's blood was shed. That's speaking of His death. That Jesus died to be brought near. Friends, we are not naturally on good terms with God. We'll look at this in the next point. Mankind has never really been on good terms with God, except for two chapters in the Bible. And then again at the end of the Bible we see it. No, humanity as a whole has been in rebellion against God. Different groups have been in rebellion against God with their false worship and their wicked practices. But Jesus comes to live the life we were supposed to live, and His blood speaks of His death on the cross, that He dies as a substitute for all who would place their trust in Him, so that their sins would be punished, that they wouldn't face the punishment, but all that punishment would fall on Jesus, be paid for complete. He makes atonement for us, and He makes atonement for us collectively, for all who would trust in Him. I have here 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's how you were bought, Christian. Listen to what Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now, why blood? Well, there's this connection between blood and life. In fact, Genesis 9 will say, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Whoever takes a life, that life will be taken as well. Leviticus 17, listen to this. You could jot this down. Leviticus 17, 11 says it like this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. He's talking about treating the blood of the sacrifices as precious, because that blood, that loss of life, is a picture of this animal dying so that you won't have to die for your sins. As this animal, take away the Jews, when they make a sacrifice, they put their hands on the animal, the picture being all their sin would transfer. And it was a way of saying that God is paying for this. This is being paid for in this act. Leviticus 17, 14 says something similar. The idea was life for life. But it was not effective. You see, they had to make these sacrifices as a way of their sins being covered, but they had to keep doing it again and again, at the very least, year after year, until in John 1, 29, when John says something like, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, that's what Jesus does. He permanently removes our sin. So there's no other sacrifice, no other payment, no other work that needs to be done to be made right with God. That is what Paul is saying here in verse 13. You are far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. That idea of being brought near would have been a very strange idea to an Old Testament Jew. How many of you read through Exodus and Leviticus with us a couple of weeks ago, or a couple of months ago now? If you're reading through that, the picture is, hey, there's God. He lives in the tabernacle. He's holy, and I need to stay over here because I'm not holy. In fact, if I'm going to draw near to God, atonement needs to be made. By the way, the same is true today, Isaiah 59, 2. Your sins make a separation between you and God. If you're going to walk near to God, you need someone to make a payment for you. So I want you to picture this. Picture Ephesians 2 being sent back in time to a believer during the time of Leviticus. Imagine even a postcard of this church. Here you go, a postcard from Long Beach, being sent back in time 3,400 years ago to the people of Israel who are learning about the sacrificial system as they're reading Leviticus. And they would have thought, wait, what? There's a group of Gentiles being brought near? Nobody gets to walk near to God. Not without some... Wait, they get to be brought near because the Christ's blood has paid their way? It would have been utterly shocking. They would have been amazed. And they wouldn't have been amazed not just because they wouldn't understand, like, what's a Long Beach? I don't know what that is. They would have been amazed that you pagans are now worshiping the same God that they worship, and that you get access to Him. They would have been stunned by that, and we just assume it's everyday thing. This is not an everyday reality that we get to do this. This is a miracle of God. This is what God has done. Look down at verse 17. This is the good news of the gospel. Verse 17, look at this. It says, "And He came and preached the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near." That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 57. In Isaiah 57, it's talking about Jews in exile. Those who are close, those who are far, they're brought near. But it seems like Paul here is using it to talk about the nature of God to save those who are far away, Gentiles, and those who are near, Jews. That He offers peace to both of them. Friend, this morning, if you're new to Christianity and checking out church, what God offers to you in His Son is peace. Peace with one another, which we'll talk about in a second. But first and foremost, before you can have that, is you need peace with Him. And God has made peace that instead of giving the justice we each deserve, He's had it fall on His Son. And because of that, verse 18 says, "For through Him, through Jesus, we both, Jew or Gentile, those who knew the God, right God but hadn't trusted in Christ, those who had no idea of who God is, we both have access." What an incredible word. That word there, access, a form of that word in ancient Greek was used to describe the person who was kind of the bouncer at the door of the king. Right? He would decide, like, "Oh, yeah, you can come in," or, "Oh, no, you can't come in." Right now, we have access through the Spirit to God. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Spirit is called the Spirit of fellowship. It's both in the Spirit that we fellowship with God, and by the power of the Spirit, we have confidence that we're accepted by God, that you have access, what's the word there? To the Father. That's an amazing reality, friends. If you think about just your own life individually, think about people you've hated that are made in God's image. Think about commands that you've disregarded that you've known been given by God. Think about the things that you wish you could click history delete in your own life. God knows all of those things. And He offers you not just access, but allows you to call Him Father if Christ has washed away your sins. And if He has washed away your sins, that is a reality we get all the time. That's not just talking about our access to eternity. That's the kind of access we have in prayer. We've talked about this as a church family. That when I get to call God Father when I start my prayer, it is not just a term that I use or a passcode to get in. It's a reality that Christ has purchased for us, that the Spirit empowers and communicates to us as we get to go to Him. It's the kind of relationship you can have with God, no matter how much you've messed up, you can have God with God today if you turn to Christ like these Ephesian believers did. I'm trusting whatever cultural sins you've jumped in on, I bet in some ways they're worse. And in some ways, they're not as bad as what these Ephesians have done. But now they get to call God Father, and you can as well. Friends, this is the unity that's been created. So think about this now. Think about this for each of us. Okay, let's get very practical here. I'm very tempted to be bitter at someone at church. And I'm very tempted to be upset with them, or to ignore them, or to give them the, "Hey," and then just quickly move off to the side, right? See them in the parking lot, okay? Not like a fight kind of parking lot. I'm just going to pass by them in the parking lot. So, see you in the parking lot. That'd be really bad. Don't do that. You're tempted to just go like, but now you're realizing that person has access to God just like I do. In fact, we have the exact same kind of access, which is undeserved access. which is surprising access, which is blood-bought access, fatherly access. That's a person that Jesus died for, that God bought them, Acts 20, he purchased them with his own blood. I need to think differently about them, lest I find myself complaining before God against someone who's also seated right there before his throne. Does that make sense? That's going to change the way that your first thought about your fellow believers, there should be no sort of superiority. You're just as surprised that they're a Christian as you are. And yet they're just as much of a Christian because of the blood of Christ. It puts away all sorts of superiority. You might think, well, how could they not get it? Well, how could they not get it? Look at their history. Look at your history. You shouldn't be here either. They've got the same access that we do. Friends, one of the biggest hindrances to unity is pride. It's thinking that we're above other people, that people aren't worth our time, that people aren't worth our thought, that we're better than them and we don't have to serve them. Do you see how these first two points totally obliterate that idea? I mean, we've seen how undeserving we are. We've seen how we've been given access by the blood. Pride fuels gossip. Pride doesn't serve people. Pride says, I don't need people. So I kind of just, it's hard for me to be at animosity with anyone because I just don't pay attention to anybody. Now, unity is undone by pride. But this, the work of Christ, crushes all pride. And it helps us to overlook personal offenses because, well, I offended God way more than that person's offended me. I could be gracious to them because God has been gracious for me. I need to guard my mouth because Jesus paid for that person, lest I find myself slandering someone who God allows them to call him Father. We need to remember our calling, our common heritage. We need to remember our shared access. Here's number three, the third reality we need to remember to walk in unity. We need to remember our peace. Remember our peace. Verses 14 through 16, we'll get our next two points from these. And honestly, points 3 and 4 kind of overlap, but I want to look at it two different aspects. There's a word that keeps coming up in this passage. We see it here. It's this word enmity in verse 15. By abolishing the enmity. Again, verse 16, having in himself, in his death, put to death the enmity. Now again, it is really hard for us today to understand the hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. The Jews hated the Gentiles. They called them dogs. They would, when they'd come back from a Gentile land, knock the dust off their shoes, for they felt like they'd been polluted. They didn't want to pollute the land of Israel. There are some commentaries who say that when a Jewish boy would marry a Gentile girl, the family would hold a funeral for them. They viewed them as people beneath them. There were stories like, don't help a Gentile mother when she's pregnant, lest you bring another Gentile into the world. There's all sorts of ugliness, and we even see it in the Gospels. And by the way, let's not act like it wasn't both ways. The Gentiles didn't like the Jews much either. In fact, in the Greeks' mind, there were two kinds of people, Greeks and barbarians. That's it. Outside of Greeks, everyone else is lesser, it's lower. So how are those two groups of people going to get along? One of the things that we see, both in the Bible and in history, is we have a great need for someone not only to reconcile God to man, but to each other. We see the brokenness of human relationships even in the first book of the Bible. I mean, just think, if you were to read the first 20 chapters or so, what would you find? You find one brother killing his brother. At the end of Genesis 4, you find Lamech killing two men and bragging about it. It's like the invention of gangster rap. He tells them, like, I killed these two dudes. That's what I did. Genesis 6, we see the world is so wicked that God starts over. You know, one of the commands he has to give in Genesis 9 is to not murder. Find in Genesis chapter 12, Abram is nervous that if those men think that Sarah is his wife, they're going to kill him. We see in Genesis 14, certain clans getting together to murder and pillage and kidnap other people. Genesis 19, we see horrific sexual practices. See the same thing in Genesis 34 with Dinah, the sister of the 12 brothers that are the sons of Israel. We see this horrific, we see this in history as well. Just look at history and we find genocide and slavery and racism and mass murder. We do not get along with one another. That's not been human history. And so where is peace going to come from? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who ends enmity. It says there he's put to death. You could translate that he's killed the enemy, or he's killed the enmity in his own death on the cross. Verse 14, it says that he has broken down the dividing wall of the partition. Now, some people think that that could be talking about the wall, the curtain in the temple. So in the temple, there were like different courts. There, the most Jewish of the Jews could be in the middle. Then there's the court of the women, and there's the court of the Gentiles on the outside. Some people think he could be talking about that. That certainly could be it. I think it's just metaphorical language that he's torn down to division, that there's no division between the two, that they're not separate classes or even second classes, but they're all united in Christ. It says he's broken down the dividing wall. Look what it says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which were the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Okay, we gotta figure that out. So let me give you a quick history lesson there. What does he mean by this dividing wall that seemed to exist in the law? Well, what existed was a misunderstanding of the law and a misunderstanding of the nature of God. So it's very clear that Israel was told to live differently, right? Their commands were different. But there was reason behind it. It's that God said, live differently so that you're separated from the nations and that you would be a light to the nations. Okay, so in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 through 6, you could look these verses up later. He's going to tell them, be very careful. Don't intermarry with the tribes around you. Why? Lest you worship their gods and turn from the one true God. So he's not warning them as just like, here's some legal code. He's warning them the way that parents, you would warn your child before sending them off to college. Hey, be careful of making friends with these people, lest they corrupt you. You understand that? Does that make sense? That's how he's warning them. He warns them in Deuteronomy 18, don't practice their religions. Don't offer your kids to Molech like they do. Don't do that lest you be corrupted by them. In Leviticus 18, says the same thing. Leviticus 18, verse 22, do not defile yourselves as these nations. So they're supposed to live different so that they're separate, and they were supposed to be a light. They were supposed to be those that the other nations would go, man, look at these people. They're so kind. Their God is so generous. I want to come to know the God that these people are worshiping. That's why they were supposed to live different. But Israel took these differences as pride. And they saw it as reason not to win the people, but to hate the nations around them. That's exactly what they did. Listen, Gentiles could come to know God. We see in Exodus 14 that a mixed multitude comes out of Israel. That we have women like Ruth and Rahab. We learned a couple weeks ago about Naaman, who was a Gentile, who decided to worship the God of Israel. But the Jewish people in the Old Testament did not understand this. They chose instead to hate the nations around them. See an example of that even in the book of Jonah, who did not want to preach grace. And so how is God going to make peace? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes upon himself the sins of any person, regardless of nationality, regardless of ethnicity. He takes on their sins to pay for them at the cross. In the cross, we find that that part of the law is fulfilled. And now Jew and Gentile have peace in Christ. I love what's being said here, verse 14. Notice this. For he himself is our peace. Do you see that? It's not just that Jesus brings the peace. He is the peace. He is the source and the substance. Finding peace because of him and finding peace in him. Friends, the world today is not good at finding peace. It's just not. We find so much division, so much hate. Their attempt is, well, let's just learn to accept one another. Let's learn to ignore one another. Let's just put aside all differences and just decide we can all get along. I think the anthem of this false thinking is summed up by a certain song. Some of you already know where I'm going with this. It's written in 1971 by John Lennon. You know the song Imagine. You've heard it. You've probably skipped it when it's come on the radio. As he says, imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell below. Imagine there's no religion and all the people living in peace. I've had it said like this by a guy to me. He goes, I think as long as we just all accept one another, everything's going to be fine. Yeah, that works really good with people you only talk to for 30 seconds, right? But when you actually have to dwell with people you disagree with, like adults, not just people you run into on social media, that's not going to work. Tell me how no religion has worked with atheistic China or with the communist Soviet Union. I don't think we would call those peaceful regimes, would we? No, we find peace in Christ. So let's bring this down to the everyday level. Let's talk about this in your church. Or let's talk about this at home. There are plenty of tactics we could use in order to try to bring about peace. I could try apologizing. I could say the right thing. I could ignore them. I could do this. But we have to look at these things through the lens of Christ. We have to remember that Christ is our peace. And I need to bring the person of work of Christ into all sorts of conflict. So I need to ask questions. I need to think of the cross of Jesus and say, okay, is there any sort of offense that Jesus had to pay for in this? Am I looking at this person like they've been saved by Christ? Have I been saved by Christ? Is my conduct honoring the Lord? If Christ has paid for my sin, then what do I need to get over? I need to be unified in Christ because Christ is our peace. Friends, I would just add, before we get to the fourth fact, I would just add in light of that, if you enjoy the fellowship here, remember this is the work of Jesus. And one of the applications today is to thank Him for it. To thank Him for the real friendships and real relationships and real personal care that exists here. All of that has been brought about by the Lord who's taken many of us who previously would not have gotten along, who probably wouldn't have gotten along if not saved. And now you've been united in Christ. This is what God has planned. I want to let you know, look around. The fact that we all look very different has been planned by God. Isaiah 49:6 says, He says it is too small a thing. This is the Father talking to the Son. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the world. Hey, from Israel, Long Beach is kind of the end of the world, right? And yet here we are, worshiping the same Lord. Okay, finally, number four. If we want to enjoy the unity Christ offers, then we need to remember our true identity. You need to remember, you could write down your realest identity, your most significant identity, your most important identity. Because in verses 14 through 16, there's another word that repeats. It's the word one. He says in verse 14 there, they make the both one group. Verse 14, who made both groups one. Verse 15, so that in Himself He may create the two into one new man. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body. Jew and Gentile have been made one in Christ. And do you notice what's going on? It's not that the Gentiles all became Jews. It's not that the Gentiles replaced the Jews. No, there's a new identity for those who have trusted in the resurrected Lord Jesus. Do you know what it is? In Christ. That's the new identity. That's the new group that's never existed before. That's the new group that has come about. Look at verse 16, that in His death, by making peace, He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. So you see what's going on here is that as man has been distanced from God and his sin, the perspective of Scripture is not just of individuals being saved, but now we have Jesus coming that He might take a group of people and present them as reconciled to the Father, belonging to Him, His people redeemed out of this world. God's plan is that His people would have peace with Him, and that peace now sort of infiltrates our peace with one another. It's a peace that we care for others. It's a peace that's not circumstantial, where we're gracious. This is who we are in Christ. Your biggest mark of identity, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, is that you're in Christ. And that's the same as every other believer around you. So there's two applications of this last point. It's going to affect how you think about unity, and it's going to call for an obligation to unity. What do I mean by that? Brothers and sisters, your greatest identity marker now is not your heritage, it's not your race, it's not your upbringing, it's not your socioeconomic status, it's not your last name, it's not here's the religion I had or even the religion I didn't have. The biggest thing that identifies you is that you're in Christ. Right? Again, we could all lean into a bunch of things. We could have the Olympics in here if we did the Ancestry.com thing. But we could talk about the different places we grew up, talk about the different experiences we've had. We could talk about some of us growing up in church and some of us growing up outside of church. We could talk about all those markers. But there is a grand canyon between those realities and the truest reality of your life, that you're in the Lord Jesus, that you've been united to Him. And you share with the people sitting around you that reality. And whatever differences might exist, that trumps all of them. That drowns out all of them. That allows you to enjoy the unity that you have here. It frees you up to forget about other things. Some of you have experienced this when you've traveled to other countries or you visited other cities and the culture is really different. The customs are different, the travel's different. But you meet these fellow believers and you think, man, I could have spent more time with these people. I like these people live way differently, they look way differently, they think way differently than a lot of people where I come from. But we met and we share Christ. And there was just an instant bond just like that. That's the reality of our unity. It's a unity that's not built upon favorite hobbies or shared activities. It's in Christ. And what this also tells us is that if you're in Christ, you have an obligation to walk in unity with those fellow believers. I want you to notice something. This is going to be important, especially when we get to Ephesians 4. Do you see here that unity is not something we create? Notice that. Who creates the unity in this passage? Jesus does. It's okay, that's the Sunday school answer, but it's right here, right? Jesus does. Unity is not something that a church or a people builds. It's something already given to them in Christ. And the person that you think I'm least unified with right now, you need to think with the mind of Christ, because it's His mind, you are unified. And what you're trying to do is walk in step with the unity He's already created. That's what we're doing here. We're already unified. You know what, by the way? That's good news. Lord, help me to be unified with the person You've already unified me with. What do you think the odds are He answers that prayer? Pretty good, right? He's already done it. He already wants to do it. Some of you, this might mean actually building relationships with people at church. It's hard to be unified with people that you see really quick, go to service with them, you don't see again. We're meant to enjoy this life, not just because we enjoy fellowship and barbecue and doing things together. We've been unified for the sake of reflecting His grace in our life, for mutual encouragement, as we see as we get to Ephesians chapter 4. This is not just the obligation we have, but what a gift it is. You know, this week I had the opportunity to spend a couple of days in Florida. I was at a gathering with pastors and ministers, and I was one of three West Coasters out there, or one of three Californians. There was a guy from Oregon, but he was from London, so it was an interesting accent. And we're there, And there's people from Florida and people from South Carolina. There's a brother from Nigeria. We had all just met. And yeah, I'll tell you two things that were very sweet. One of them is the brother from Nigeria is high up in a denomination that has a lot of influence. His people are being persecuted. There's people in the northern Nigeria that have been killed and kidnapped by Muslim groups. They've paid the ransom fee and they've killed the person anyway. And he asked us to pray for them. And as I'm thinking about this passage, I'm going, I don't know any of these people. We all look very different. It was a hodgepodge of people. But we have the exact same access to God, calling him Father by the blood of Christ. And then, as we were all praying for this brother, at the beginning of our day, we started by singing, "All glory be to Christ." And I know that's a favorite song of ours here. That third verse, "Behold, our God will live with us, be our steadfast life, and we shall ever his," what? "His people be." I'm just thinking, I don't know these guys. I got a lot of neighbors, though, that I've gotten to know, and I'm closer with these guys already because we're in Christ together. This is what God is doing in the world. We'll see his grace taking all these people, helping us enjoy the unity in reflecting his glory. This is the unity brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ says, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you've done. God, it is bizarre that many of us have even come to know you, let alone that we would gather together regularly in peace to worship you. God, we praise you for the peace that you've made between us and yourself. We're thankful for the peace that only exists through the blood of Jesus. We pray that those here this morning who have not come to trust in Christ, who are currently, your word says, under your wrath, would repent from their sins and find this peace. God, we're thankful that you've also reconciled us to one another. Thankful for this church, that people who have very little in common will sacrifice their time and their resources out of genuine care for other believers in this church. That they'll show up and serve or give time out of their busy week. That they'll genuinely pray and look out for the good of one another. Lord, help us with that. Foster that in our hearts. We can't do that by our own strength. We know only you, Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, can bring that about in this church. Guard us from the pride and the self-focusedness that brings about so much disunity in our culture. Lord, help us to remember the realities of the gospel that you've given to us. And help us to enjoy the unity you've gifted to us and to reflect your grace. Pray these truths in your Son's name. Amen.